Morning.
Morning.
Well, if you have been with us this summer, then you'll know that last week we just wrapped up a seven-week series in the Old Testament book of Jonah. Today, we're beginning the second half of our summer series, which is another seven-week study, but this time through the Old Testament book of Ruth, that book that's tucked right in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, if you're looking to locate it there. Now, if you're wondering, what do Ruth and Jonah have in common? Why would we pair these two together? Then you're asking the right question. There's more than a couple of reasons why these two books pair well with one another. The main way, the way that I'd like to highlight this morning that they correspond to one another, though, is the way that they both display God's sovereign and compassionate care for individuals. In both books, we see evidence of God's pursuit of specific individuals and then weaving them into or giving them a place in his grand story of redemption. Albeit two very different storylines, right? In Jonah, we had this prophet, this rebellious insider, and we saw God's patient and merciful pursuit of him throughout. But in Ruth, we're going to follow the story of a Moabite woman, a faithful outsider, and God's gracious pursuit of her as one who was an outcast, as one who was downtrodden. There's a whole lot that we don't know about the book of Ruth. For example, its author is unknown to us. And while we know roughly when the events in the book of Ruth occur, we actually don't know when the book itself was written. We only know that it could not have been written as the events were transpiring. And we'll get to a couple of evidences of that around chapter 4 of this series. Another thing that we don't really know anything else about is these characters that we find in this book. They really aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than in lists of genealogies. One thing that I would love to pick out as another unique feature of this book is that it's the story of God's redemptive plan being worked out in an exceptionally ordinary set of circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that things don't happen in the book of Ruth. I'm not saying that we don't find severe things happening in the book of Ruth, tragic things, humorous things, consequential things, joyful things. I'm just saying that the lives that we read about in the book of Ruth are comparatively relatable when we set them up against, say, the book of Jonah. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth. There are no battles for the promised land. This book doesn't feature any royalty or prominent leaders. Food is not falling from the heavens. Prophets aren't calling fire down. Donkeys aren't talking. Nobody's getting swallowed up by a fish in the book of Ruth. What we do find, though, in this book is people living a life that's pretty ordinary according to the human condition. They're just trying to make a living. They're trying to find a place to call home. They're trying to take care of their family, their loved ones. I think part of what makes this story so relatable, so refreshing to us, is that it is a portrait of God working through all of that ordinariness, through life's common twists and turns. Not the explosive events, but the quiet events, ordinary circumstances and ordinary faithfulness. There's a modern theologian and seminary professor named Michael Horton, and in one of his books that kind of critiques our culture's obsession with the extraordinary or the radical, he says this, I'll paraphrase him here, to grab and hold our attention, everything seems to need an exclamation point. And I think he's spot on here, because we're kind of obsessed with experiencing the extraordinary. And there is something that is beautiful about that longing for the extraordinary in our hearts, but if we're not careful, this draw towards the extraordinary, if left totally unchecked, if we obsess over the extraordinary events of life, then what's going to happen is that we begin losing sight of the way God is working mightily and steadily every day in the ordinary things. In the routine of attending class, school drop-offs, clocking in, changing a diaper, mowing your lawn, walking the dog, routine coffee with a friend. These are all actually moments that God is intimately involved in. The story of Ruth reminds us that the ordinary things, these ordinary circumstances of life, are equally ripe for God's gracious purposes to be accomplished, and for each of us to be drawn deeper into, by these moments, His story of redemption. So that's just kind of a little teaser where we're going in the book of Ruth. We're going to ease into it this morning, and we're only going to look at the first five verses of the first chapter. So in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I've asked Chelsea Charpin to come up and read our passage for us today. And as she comes up, I invite you all to stand as God's word is read.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful truth that it contains, the gospel mysteries that it contains. We ask that we would be receptive, our hearts and our minds, to all of those treasures, that they would plant themselves deeply in our hearts. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the entire book of Ruth, it kind of reads like a short story. And as we've seen in these opening lines, the author is moving in a masterfully expeditious way to set that story in motion, wasting zero time to tell us when we are, where we are, who's involved in this story, and what the depth of tragedy is that has befallen these characters that we're going to be following over the next four chapters. Much of what I'd like to do with our time this morning is to dig into this introduction and to learn and to try to understand as much as we can about these circumstances. As I've been doing that work, as I've been digging into this introduction in my personal study, the process for me has felt like a bit like emerging from a really densely wooded trail and popping out onto an overlook, where the expansive view that you find there, it sparks a sense of awe, and it also gives you just a better perspective of where you are, how you got there, where you might be going. So in this text, in what I hope we find to be an expansive view, once that view comes into focus for us, we're going to find that we're looking at two primary things. First, we're going to see that due to the fracturing and the corrosive work of sin, it is ordinary, it's common to the human condition that things in our lives come undone. And sometimes they even go, as in this text, from bad to worse. And second, we're going to see that the unraveled, the frayed bits of life are actually and often the deep working spaces of God's grace in our lives. So that's where we're headed. Things fall apart, and that is exactly where God is at work. So let's step into this text here. In the days when the judges ruled, that's how this book starts out, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, we actually did a series here at Crosspoint in the spring of 2024. We went through the book of Judges. And one of the ways that I suggested the reading of the book of Judges might feel to us is a lot less like this and a lot more like this. The time of Judges, it's this 300-year period after the conquest of the Promised Land, but before Israel has a king. It was an exceptionally dark time in Israel's history. The period of Judges was characterized by this cycle where Israel would be exceedingly unfaithful to God, and as a consequence, they would suffer under a foreign oppressor. They would cry out to God for rescue, and God would send a judge to deliver them from that foreign oppressor. And then almost immediately, Israel would begin to prove unfaithful again. And this happens over and again and again and again, 12 times with 12 judges. This happens. I think a good illustration to understand the pattern of the period of Judges is that it is a repetitive cycle. Idolatry, oppression, crying out, deliverance. It's like a spiral, a downward spiral, getting worse and worse at each spin. In other words, this season of the Judges is Israel circling the drain. Or as one commentator put it, the season of Judges is Israel at rock bottom. And in the book of Judges, we read, like, it doesn't even end for us on a high note. The final verse that we read in Judges, and you can just flip back one page from where we just read that opening line of Ruth, unless you have a really robust study Bible, then flip through all that introductory matter. But this is the last line in the book of Judges. This is how it concludes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's pretty bleak. This is the broader context in which the book of Ruth then zooms us in to highlight the story of one single family during that time. It's a bad context. It's violent. It's tumultuous. It's disorienting. My wife, one of her favorite genres of literature to read for leisure is historic fiction, specifically historic fiction set in World War II. These are books like The Nightingale or The Book Thief, All the Light We Cannot See. And in a way, I think the book of Ruth kind of reads like that type of literature, not in the sense that it's fiction. What we have here is historic, it's actual fact. But it is similar in that it zooms us into a particular set of characters living the drama of their own lives amidst a broader, more perilous, war-torn climate. So before we even get to the famine, the upheaval, the loss of life, this story, it's already at a bad starting point. It starts us off in the time of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. You can think about this as like relativism on steroids, compounded by the fact that there was a real vacuum of leadership. So it's right there where we find this family of four. Elimelech, Naomi, Malone, Kilion, living in Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, this family is faced with another hardship, famine. Now, I want to point out there are several places in this introductory text where some really precise irony applies some additional weight of misfortune within these circumstances. And famine in Bethlehem is one of those places that we find this. Because interestingly, Bethlehem means house of bread. And it really did usually live up to its name. It was an agriculturally productive area where many rich crops would grow well. But where Ruth starts us off, we read that there was no bread in the house of bread. This would be like going over to Chick-fil-A, asking for a chicken sandwich, and they're like, sorry, we're out of chicken. Like, it's in the name, right? Chick-fil-A. Chicken should be in there. House of bread. Where's the bread? There was none. So what does Elimelech do? Or probably what we should first ask is, what ought he to do? What instruction from the Lord was available to him and his family at this point for precisely this type of circumstance. If we look back in Numbers 33, as God was giving instruction to Israel as they entered into the promised land, we read there that Israel was instructed to inherit, to receive and settle, that is, to stay in that land. They're supposed to stay in the promised land. And then we read further, or we read in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that as Israel dwelt faithfully in that land, one of the things that they would experience as a covenant blessing is that God would make that land to be fruitful for them. But as we just read, we're in this season of judges, this time that was filled with covenant unfaithfulness on behalf of Israel and all of its tribes. So I think as the original readers would have read or listened to this introduction that we just read this morning, these first five verses, they would have been expecting something different than what occurs. They would have been expecting not a move, not a migration, not a sojourn outside of the promised land, but rather they would have expected, just like the judges' cycle goes, a turning back to God, a repentance, a declaration of trust in the Lord, followed by a restoration of the land's fruitfulness. There's another Presbyterian pastor, his name is Sinclair Ferguson, and he reflects on the significance of this decision of Elimelech in his own commentary. He says, instead of turning back to the Lord, this little family turns their backs on the Lord, and they go and live in Moab, which highlights the second irony that's squirreled away in our text this morning. Elimelech's name means the Lord is sovereign, or the Lord is king. And yet, instead of living into that name, we see him acting precisely in accordance with the opposite of that, in accordance with the spirit of his own age. And in spite of having a name which declares the rightful lordship, the rightful rule of God in his life, he disregards the Lord's instruction in order to pursue what's right in his own eyes. Now, while desiring for your family to be fed and provided for, these are good things, these are biblical things, this isn't really the entirety of what's happening here. Elimelech's decision, it ultimately reflects a heart that's choosing expediency over faithful reliance on the Lord according to his own instruction. And before we get too down on Elimelech here, I think we could probably benefit from putting ourselves before the mirror of this text, because do we not also do the same thing? I know that if you were to step into our home on an evening that we happen to be decorating sugar cookies, you would find this. So Emma, my wife, and my oldest daughter, Ada, are meticulously coating their cookies with a perfectly proportionate layer of icing. Then, after sorting through all the various shaped sprinkles that we have, organizing them by color, of course, they begin to give their little cookie people hair, facial expressions, a heart, clothing, shoes. It's incredible what they can do with a sugar cookie. At the completion, these cookies have been, by their care, really animated to life by their process. Then there's my cookie, slathered haphazardly with frosting, the only priority really for me being full coverage. Then, in a fraction of the time it takes Emma and Ada to decorate their sugar cookies, I just take a handful of assorted sprinkles and drop them in a completely undiscerning way upon my sugar cookie. Done. Cookie decorated. Success. Mission accomplished. Now, you can see two very different governing principles at work here, right? On the one hand, there is great care in the manner for which the thing is done. And on the other hand, it's just important that that thing gets done. On one hand, it's important to do it right. On the other hand, it's just important to get it done fast. The former, I will argue, is faithful to the true spirit of that activity, while the latter really overlooks entirely the true spirit of that activity for the sake of getting to the result. Now, I know this is kind of like a silly example, but the truth is the examples that first came to mind for me are more major matters in our household, where I have the tendency to approach challenges in a much more pragmatic way and then get the great benefit of the wisdom of Emma saying to me, well, you know, faithfulness is not the same thing as swift success. They don't always go hand in hand. And I think if we all took some time to consider it very long, I've no doubt that we would probably all be able to come up with ways, occasions from our own life in which we've followed kind of in the path of Elimelech here, rushing into a pragmatic approach to something before ever weighing it against Scripture and the Lord's wisdom. Or maybe conversely, maybe you're finding yourself under the scrutiny at work or amongst your peers for your commitment to a less expedient way because it's something that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your heart. This can be a really painful position to be in also. I think in either scenario, though, we do well to remember and to be encouraged that the pragmatic approach, optimization, maximizing, it's not always congruent with the wisdom and the instruction of the Lord. Elimelech should have remained in the Promised Land. He should have repented. He should have waited on the Lord. That's what we should see in this text. But by the end of verse 2, we find that this family of four has settled, or they've come to remain, in Moab. And then two things happen in verse 3. First, Naomi is tragically widowed. That, I think, that's the blunt fact of verse 3. The second thing that happens in verse 3 is more subtle, but I think no less significant to what this story is really trying to communicate to us. The author of this text in verse 3 is doing something. He flips the standard order in which the husband and the wife are mentioned. You see, prior to this verse, if you look at these preceding verses, the text is written to identify Naomi primarily as the wife of Elimelech. Elimelech being the feature character, Naomi being the supporting character. But then we read here in verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, the order has changed. Now, this may not stand out to much us here in the English, but to the original ear, to the ancient ear, this would have landed as a clear reversal of convention. It would have stood out glaringly. Just like if you were talking with someone, asking them about how frequently they go walking, and they say to you, instead of saying, yeah, I go walking every now and then, they say, yeah, I go walking every then and now. Like, something's off there, right? That's a weird way to put it. It would grab your attention. And that is the intended effect of what's going on here in this reversal in verse 3. It's an obvious and intentional reversal of our focus. This is not going to be a story about Elimelech, as we may have thought when we first began. We are actually going in a different direction. The Lord is shifting our focus here at this point in the text, right in the midst of significant loss, in a foreign geography, in a story that is actually precipitated by unfaithfulness, in a time of even greater systemic unfaithfulness, in the middle of escalating tragedy for Naomi. God is doing something, and we should see that. We're not yet fully at Naomi's losses. But even now, we're seeing that she is being brought into focus, into the attention and the care of the author. So let's consider for a second the power of this turning of focus. What does it mean? If you have ever, today's not a great example, but if you've ever been outside during fellowship time between services on a sunny day, then you'll know it's busy out there, right? Adults are having conversations. Youth are having conversations. Sugared up kids are running around, climbing trees, playing with toys. Toddlers are toddling. Babies are babbling. Like, there is a lot going on outside on a sunny day. And every once in a while, there's this instance where a kid trips and falls, or they get hit by something maybe, and they begin crying. And if a parent's not around, the crying usually escalates until it cuts through all of that busyness. And all of the adults begin to turn their gaze towards that sound of distress. It draws our attention. And I think if you were to poll those adults whose attention has been pulled as to what their reason for tuning into that sound of distress, I suspect that you would find people not saying, "Well, I just turned because I was curious," or "I just turned because I wanted to identify the object of my agitation." Right? That's not what you would hear. You would find them saying things like, "Well, I turned because I was concerned. I turned because I cared. I turned because I wanted to see if there was an intervention that would be necessary to deal with this perceived hurt." In the same way, in the exact same way, the Lord, who is the true author of our text, right? He's turning towards Naomi in this passage. In the wake of being widowed, on the verge of being whiplashed by wedding celebrations and then funeral griefs, Naomi's life is being unraveled right before our very eyes, relationally, socially, economically, spiritually. And y'all, right in the thick of it, the Lord turns towards her, gazes upon her with care and compassion, and as we soon will see, the intent to intervene. Not by miraculously restoring all those things that were lost to her, but through the ordinary, though providentially guided, quiet dealings of life. And not to get too far ahead of our text that we're in this morning, but that story of redemption, that's what we have to look forward to in this series. In this book is a powerful picture of God's redemptive work in the life of a single family, which is a picture that ultimately prefigures it. It foreshadows and then amazingly actually comes to blossom just you know, like generations down the line into the birth of a Redeemer in whom we can all look to. We can all trust in for salvation. So, if you're here this morning, if you're in life this morning and you feel like you're in the thick of it, downcast, pummeled, if you feel like there are parts of your world that are just unraveling, where relationally, physically, financially, socially, spiritually, you are strained and you just have no idea how the Lord could possibly redeem the wrong that has been done to you, or the wrong that you yourself have done, then this story is going to buoy your spirit. Because it's a story that reminds us of two very important things. First, our brokenness is a part of the human condition. It's an ailment that we all feel to one degree or another, and we feel it differently as we go throughout our lives. In assorted ways, we all feel the symptoms of our brokenness, our shared and inherited need to be restored. Restored to that original goodness and righteousness that we lost at the dawn of creation when sin crept its way into the garden and crept its way into every human heart. And second, we see that the story reminds us that God is ever at work. even in the depths of our sin and suffering, especially in the depths of our sin and our suffering. And that he has ultimately overcome the brokenness of the human condition on our behalf by bearing it upon himself in Jesus at the cross. You may feel alone, as Naomi did. You may feel broken and emptied out, as Naomi did. You may feel lost and confused and overwhelmed, as Naomi did. But in the gospel, you also have the attention and affection and compassionate pursuit of your Savior, as did Naomi. And that truth is a piercing light which no circumstance of darkness can ever overwhelm or extinguish. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, you are gracious to pursue us. You are gracious to meet us in the midst of our sin and our struggles and our celebrations. Will you make us into a people who truly understand just how good this news is for us? Make it to be a comfort for us and cause us to respond by directing all of our praise and all of our worship to you where it belongs. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.